And today, on the 19th Sunday after Pentecost, the epistle is taken from the letter of St. Paul to the Ephesians. Brethren, be renewed in the spirit of your mind and put on the new man, who according to God is created in justice and holiness of truth. Wherefore, putting away lying, speak ye the truth every man with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. Be angry and sin not. Let not the sun go down upon your anger. Give not place to the devil. He that stole, let him now steal no more, but rather let him labor, working with his hands, the thing which is good, that he may have something to give to him that suffereth need. Please rise for the Holy Gospel, which is taken from that of St. Matthew. At that time, Jesus spoke to the chief priests and the Pharisees in parables, saying, "The kingdom of heaven is likened to a king who made a marriage for his son. And he sent his servants to call them that were invited to the marriage, and they would not come. Again he sent other servants, saying, 'Tell them that were invited, Behold, I have prepared my dinner, my beeves and fatlings are killed, and all things are ready, come ye to the marriage.' But they neglected and went their ways, one to his farm, and another to his merchandise, and the rest laid hands on his servants, and having treated them contumeliously, put them to death. But when the king had heard of it, he was angry, and sending his armies, he destroyed those murderers and burnt their city. Then he saith to his servants, 'The marriage indeed is ready, but they that were invited were not worthy. Go ye therefore into the highways, and as many as you shall find, call to the marriage.' And his servants going forth into the ways gathered together all that they found, both bad and good, and the marriage was filled with guests. And the king went in to feed the guests, and he saw there a man who had... The king went in to see the guests, and he saw there a man who had not on a wedding garment. And he saith to him, 'Friend, how camest thou in hither, not having on a wedding garment?' But he was silent. Then the king said to the waiters, 'Bind his hands and feet, and cast him into the exterior darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. For many are called, but few are chosen.'" As far as the words of this Sunday's Holy Gospel, please be seated. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost, amen. Ave Maria Purissima. Today we continue the meditation on the Hail Mary. Last time we meditated on the first part of the prayer, which comes from the origin of Scripture. Now we meditate on the second part of the prayer, which was inspired by the Holy Ghost and the life of the Church, and definitively formalized or formulated or fixed at the time of St. Pius V. And so, contemplating this wonderful prayer, we say we start in the second part by referring to Holy Mary. Again, this takes us back to what we just contemplated in the first part, that she is full of grace, full of the life of God. And St. James tells us that the prayer of a righteous man availeth much. Okay, so we're about to ask her to pray for us sinners, and we acknowledge that she is the most righteous, the most perfectly in union with God, that her holiness compared to the holiness of the other saints is like the sun which eclipsed the stars in their brightness. And so we acknowledge how full she is of grace, and thus how powerful she is to help us. And furthermore, not that she is just full of grace and holy, but again, that she is Mother of God. Let's stop and remember that this is a dogma of our faith, defined at the Council of Ephesus against Nestorian's heresies. Nestorius said that Christ had, in the end, two persons. There was a human person and a divine person, whereas you know the dogma of our faith is that it's one divine person with a human nature and a divine nature, so one person in two natures. And so the mother, obviously, is the mother of a person. No mother would say, "I'm just the mother of the body of my son," but rather of that person to whom she gave birth and raised and loved. And so in this Marian dogma, it was a reaffirmation of a Christological dogma, a dogma of Christ, that he is a divine person. And so we call her Mother of God, and if the Protestant objects that somehow we made this up centuries later, it is right there in the first part of the Hail Mary, in the words of St. Elizabeth, who refers to Mary as the mother of my Lord. "Who am I that the mother of my Lord should come to me?" This is a proof you can cite to the Jehovah's Witnesses, right, that of our Lord's divinity, for she is not using the term Lord in some my husband or my overseer, etc., right? Mary is not the mother of anyone superior to her in a natural order, but rather because he is God, the Lord, Yahweh, incarnate. And so there is the title right from the words of Saint Elizabeth, the mother of my Lord, the mother of the Lord God. And again, it reminds us that all of her privileges flow from this great dignity, right? She was immaculately conceived, filled with grace at the first moment of her conception to be the worthy mother of God. She was likewise a virgin before, during, and after birth, and then her body assumed into heaven because she was the most pure tabernacle or ark of the new covenant. But here we focus on her role as intercessor for us, as mother of God. And when we call Mary queen, likewise, we'll have to remind the Protestant how little they know the Bible, as the queen of Israel, now the new Israel, was an office already in place in the Old Testament. Who was the queen, you may ask? You would think, according to more to other models of monarchy, that it was the king's wife. But this was not the case, as in the Old Testament, some were permitted sometimes more than one wife. And so it was rather, but he only had one mother, and it was the mother of the king who held this role, the Gebirah, the queen mother of Israel. We see reference to this in the book of Kings, when Bathsheba, mother of Solomon, went to King Solomon to speak to him on behalf of Adonijah. What did the king do before the queen mother? He rose to meet her, bowed down to her. Then he sat on his throne and had a seat brought for the king's mother, and she sat on his right. Then she said, "I have one small request to make of you. Do not refuse me." And the king said to her, "Make your request, my mother, for I will not refuse you." Okay, so this was an office in the Old Testament, which then follows into the New. Who is the anointed king in the New Testament? Our Lord Jesus, the Christ. And who is the queen mother by extension then? The Blessed Virgin Mary. Hence, all generations will call her blessed. And here the saints wax endlessly and eloquently on this reality and what it means for us too, that she is the mother of God in terms of the power of her intercession, that Christ, Jesus, the Word, has supreme dominion over all and over Mary. Yet it will always be true that at the time when our Redeemer lived on this earth, he was pleased to humble himself and make himself subject to Mary, as St. Luke teaches us, and he was subject to them. Okay, here I'm quoting the great St. Alphonsus in his Glories of Mary, who goes on to quote other saints too. Before him, St. Ambrose even says that Christ, having deigned to make Mary his mother, was obliged as her son to obey her. Richard of St. Lawrence, "But of Mary alone can it be said that not only was it her lot to be subject to the will of God, but that God was also subject to her will." St. Bernardine of Siena does not hesitate to say that all obey the commands of Mary, even God himself, signifying by these words that God listens to her prayers as though they were commands. St. Anselm refers to as her intercession and protection as omnipotent. And St. Antoninus reminds us that God has placed the whole church not only under the patronage, but also under the dominion of Mary. Because again, this goes back to the reality. She is the mother of Christ. Who are we? What is the church? The church is Christ, mystically extended, right? It is the body of Christ, the mystical body of Christ. And so what she did for Christ, she does for us by extension in him. Likewise, St. Joseph, as we meditate this year on and open up our eyes to the reality of St. Joseph as the loving father of the church, our loving father of each one of us. So she has a dominion over us as mother. And that's which she takes seriously on her side, right? To provide is, they don't exaggerate when the saints say that you put all the love of all mothers combined for one child would not equal the love that the Blessed Virgin Mary has for but one of us. And so we ask her to pray for us with the utmost confidence, as our Lord will always hear her prayer. And we ask her to pray for us as sinners. Okay? Here we, like in the Mass, as Holy Church prays, Nobis quoque peccatoribus, the only words we presume to say out loud are is the recognition of our sinfulness. So we don't truly merit this, that everything is grace. And so here the point is, the more we humbly acknowledge our misery, the more we inspire her misericordia, okay, mercy. That a misericordia is to feel compassion for the misery of another in your heart. And so in acknowledging our misery, in that act of humility, she has more compassion towards us. It's like a helpless child, right? receives everything they need. All they need to do is cry, right? And the mother will be always attentive, trying to help that child and provide for their needs. And St. Louis de Montfort refers of how the Order of Mercy has been entrusted to her. She's the Mother of Mercy, as we say in her litany, that if Christ will be our judge on the last day, the Blessed Mother, who's a good mother, is just trying to get us into heaven. She's trying to convert those sinners who have gone astray. And we ask her to pray for us sinners now. Okay. We can stop and meditate a lot on this. Today being the feast of St. Therese, which is superseded by the Sunday, but that was her spirituality. Just live in the present moment. Now is the only moment of sanctification that we will ever have. I don't think we think about this. I don't think I think about this sufficiently enough. How much time do we waste in illusions of, wow, going over the past, you know, if I would have done this, I would have done that, I could have changed this. Does that make you holier now? You need to repent and learn from the past, great. But what are you doing now? And how much time do we think just wishing and thinking about the future of what I'm going to do, what I'd like to do? The only moment we ever have is now. And that's the only moment we can grow in holiness. And St. Therese and another work I'll recommend to you, I just read, and it's on Audible as well, but the Abandonment to Divine Providence by Father Cassald, and it really emphasizes this point, you know, and St. Therese lived this par excellence. Whatever circumstances you're in, if it's the duties of your state in life, even if it's to, you know, wash clothes or prepare a meal or drive to work or whatever you're doing, in the most ordinary circumstances, that's part of the duty of your state in life. That's the most perfect means to grow in holiness, right? You only have now. Just do whatever you're doing now for the love of God and try to live outside of that illusion of thinking of the past and the present and forgetting that only moment of sanctification. And we ask her to pray for us now and at the hour of our death. If now is the only moment of sanctification that ever exists, the hour of our death will be the only moment of salvation. And it reminds us of what? That this whole life is just a preparation for death, or rather, eternal life. What we're trying to do here in our bodies, extended in time, it's just one extended moment to make a decision, right? Are we going to love God or not love Him? To what degree are we going to love Him, a virtue? That's it. And when we die, we're fixed like that. That's why heaven, hell, it's unchangeable, because the will be set as we have placed it after our time in this brief life here below. But that's it, okay? We live so as to die well, just to determine our soul towards God for that final moment. The Church reminds us, we can't merit the grace of a happy death. We can prepare for it, but strictly speaking, no one can merit it. And as we pray with all the fervor, putting all of our hope in the Blessed Virgin Mary to pray for us at the hour of our death, acknowledging that she is, from, again, the Protoevangelium, the first good news of Genesis 3:15, that she will crush the head of the serpent. How does the serpent have dominion over us? By death. Right, by original sin, he has a dominion over death, over mankind. And so the Blessed Virgin Mary, this is alluded to in the dogma of the Assumption, of how for her enmity to be perfect and absolute in opposition to Satan, she has to have the victory over death, as we see in her glorious Assumption. But she's the one who crushed the head of the serpent, who's going to try to bite us with his fatal blow at that last hour. That's why the importance of the scapular. When Our Lady appeared at Fatima, asking us to pray the rosary every day, she was dressed as Our Lady of Mount Carmel in one of those apparitions. Right? This is from her native Holy Land, and showing us again the importance of the scapular. What do we pray when we're enrolled in the scapular? That last prayer says, we beg her to crush the head of the ancient serpent in the hour of your death, and to obtain for you the palm and the crown of your everlasting inheritance. Okay, that's what we ask in that prayer. And as she promised, those who die wearing the scapular will not suffer the fires of eternal hell. And likewise in the miraculous medal, another miraculous image she revealed to us. She has light pouring out of her hands of all the graces she showers forth upon the earth, but that few people receive. When we impose that as well, We ask, may she obtain for you in her mercy whatever you humbly ask of God, so that both in life and in death you may rest happily in her motherly embrace. And thus we pray to her for the grace of a good death, that we might die in her arms, as did the great Saint Joseph, in the arms of Jesus and Mary. And lastly, we, of course, conclude our prayer with the word Amen, which I've explained to you in the Pater Noster, can be translated as Fiat. That is, be it done, so may it be. Okay? This is how we pray it and translate it in the Vulgate and some of the Psalms. Fiat, fiat, so may it be. Do you remember this phrase? This is what Our Lady said to the archangel before the plan of God. Be it done unto me, fiat, right? According to thy word. And again, this is the key, the Blessed Virgin Mary. Why she was sinless her whole life is because she never depended on herself. That was the sin of Satan. I'll ascend on high. I'll be like God without God. Blessed Virgin Mary, her motto, her spiritual physiognomy is just to always depend on God. Always depend on his grace. Be it done unto me according to thy word. Cooperating with it at every moment as the faithful handmaid of the Lord, but always in dependency on him. And so we place this prayer in her arms, acknowledge that we are in her arms, and we're calling with St. Bernard, look to the star of the sea, call upon Mary. In danger, in distress, in doubt, think of Mary. Call upon Mary. May her name never be far from your lips or far from your heart. If you follow her, you will not stray. If you pray to her, you will not despair. If you turn your thoughts to her, you will not err. If she holds you, you will not fall. If she protects you, you need not fear. If she is your guide, you will not tire. If she is gracious to you, you will surely reach your destination. So be it. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost, Amen.